I'm turning this evening to a very familiar episode in the Old Testament. In the life of David, 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. We'll read the entire chapter. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodibar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, thy servant. Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in his fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Michal. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. The Bible is a rich and fascinating book. The divine author has revealed eternal and redemptive truth in so many marvelous and wonderful ways. Indeed, the way of the gospel is so perfectly clear and plain that the wayfaring man, though he be a fool, will not err therein. But not only does the Bible, the scripture, reveal to us the plan of salvation in plain and clear declarative statement, the Bible also reveals to us God's purpose and plan of salvation with many pictures of these spiritual truths. It is very often easier to understand by way of illustration than it is to understand by way of lecture or command or declaration. And so God in His wisdom has given to us in the Word of God many pictures, illustrations of the plan and purpose of salvation by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, in interpreting the scriptures, there are many interpreters who distort and misuse the Bible by allegorizing or spiritualizing away the historical significance of the people and events in the scriptures. And I must confess, as you perhaps must also confess, that many times you have heard these spiritualizations of the scriptures and wonder in amazement how in the world the preacher can see that, but for some reason you cannot see it. And we often stand amazed at the wonderful things and very often true things that are said by way of the spiritualization of the Scriptures. I do not want to spiritualize this text this evening, but I do want to understand some very wonderful spiritual truths. I say we must guard ourselves against over-spiritualizing, allegorizing the Scripture. One place where this is frequently done, I think of, is the Song of Solomon. A wonderful book. A book that presents to us the beauty and the sanctity and the holiness of the marriage relationship that God has ordained. And a book that has a very divinely intended typical picture of the relationship that exists between Christ and His church. Both of those are true. There are lessons to be drawn from that book dealing with our relationship between husband and wife. But we cannot read that book without being impressed with that greater love, that love that points beyond simply the human level to that love that exists between Christ and His people. And there are some very definite typological pictures pointing us to the gospel of Christ. But yet there are some that take the Song of Solomon and do some at times very mysterious things. I think of that second chapter, verse 12, where Solomon is describing the coming of spring, and he makes the statement there that the voice of the turtle is heard in the land. And I have read commentaries that have so wisely interpreted the voice of the turtle there, the turtle dove, as John the Baptist, who preaches the gospel before the coming of Christ. I have read others who vehemently oppose that interpretation of John the Baptist and claim, no, you've got it wrong, it's Paul. And yet I read that statement in the Song of Solomon, and it seems to me that it's talking about a turtle dove singing in spring. There are others who go so far as to take some of the descriptions of the Shulamite and have very mystical interpretations. The breasts of the Shulamite have been described as the Old and the New Testaments. You have to have a imagination so to interpret the Scripture, I think, in that way. Indeed, the only limit to that kind of interpretation is the imagination itself. Now, as we come to this passage in 2 Samuel, I trust that our parallels are going to be clear to see. There are in the Scripture divinely intended pictures, divinely intended types of the plan and God's purpose of salvation. And here in this episode, this story of David and Mephibosheth, we have one of those divinely illustrative episodes of salvation. We have here a picture of grace. It's a picture of grace as David, the king, deals with this lame son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. David sovereignly and graciously showed this one kindness, a one who no way deserved that kindness to be shown. And there's a very practical lesson that we can learn from this episode. For all of us must be gracious in our dealings with our fellow men. We must be kind and we must be considerate. We must, like David, not be governed by vindictiveness or by vengeful spirit. David had every right, humanly speaking, to be vindictive about every son that was born into the household of Saul. He was abused and persecuted. And from human reasoning, I say David had every right to put the hand of justice against every member of the house of Saul. But David was not vindictive. He was not spiteful nor vengeful. In an act of kindness, in an act of grace, David supplied abundantly the needs of this lame son of Jonathan, who we know as Mephibosheth. There are some very practical lessons that we can learn from this passage. But yet there are also, running through this lovely portion, suggestive parallels to the gospel. And unlike the allegorical or spiritual interpretations of other portions, it does not require a very fertile imagination to see the suggested parallels with the gospel. It does not take a great deal of spiritual acumen to recognize how this episode in David's life speaks to us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know that for a fact. It was now, and I fear to admit this, but now it is almost 20 years ago that I preached my first sermon. And if I recollect correctly, my first sermon was on this passage. Just a young child, extremely young child, 20 years ago. Not having a great deal of spiritual perception. Indeed, I was not even a Presbyterian at that time. So that says something of the degree and level of my spiritual understanding. But yet, even in that state, I was able to recognize and see some parallels of gospel truth. This is not the same sermon I preached 20 years ago. I'm not sure exactly what I said, but the text has always been in my mind for that reason. But tonight I trust that we can see that the gospel is pictured in this episode. This may not be a specific type. There are some arguments, differences of opinion as to how to define a true type. We'll stay away from those technical battles. But we must remember that David, as the king, by virtue of his office as the king of Israel, became a constant picture, a constant type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand that every Old Testament priest, by virtue of his office, was a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Old Testament prophet, by virtue of his office, was a picture or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every king, oh, he may be a good king, he may be a bad king, but every king, by virtue of his office, was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have good warrant this evening to look at this episode as typical of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gracious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in behalf of those who, like Mephibosheth, were so unworthy and undeserving of that grace. I trust that God, the Holy Spirit, will use this illustration to convince us all of the truth and the beauty of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. I want to make three parallels to the gospel as we make our way through this portion. I want us, first of all, to look at David, who is a picture of a Savior. I want us to look, secondly, at Mephibosheth, who is a picture of the sinner. And finally, I want us to look at the provision, which is for us a picture of salvation itself. Let's draw our attention, first of all, then, to David, who becomes for us a wonderful picture of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to note at the very beginning of our study that David, as the sovereign king, acts according to grace. His act of kindness to Mephibosheth was totally an act of grace. He asked the question in verse 1, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul?" Remember that grace is the very opposite of justice. Justice shows no favor. Justice knows nothing of mercy. But grace, on the other hand, is free. Grace is unwarranted. Grace is unearned. It's unmerited. The very last thing that a sinner deserves is the grace of God. Now, I say we have a picture of that free, unmerited grace. David asked the question, "Is there yet any of the house of Saul?" Now think of David's dealings with the house of Saul. From the time of David's anointing as king and his introduction into the house of Saul, David knew nothing but persecution. He was pursued by King Saul in the days of his life. He was misrepresented. He was misunderstood. He was maligned. Saul had been a source of nothing but grief and sorrow for David, I say nearly all the days of his life. If justice were to be exercised, David would show no mercy to the house of Saul. David, as the sovereign king, had the power to get even with Saul's house. And humanly speaking, David had the right to get even with the house of Saul. But instead of exercising that prerogative of anger and justice, David determined to show kindness. There's no reason for it as we look at the house of Saul. There's no reason for this act of kindness as we look at Mephibosheth himself. But David, out of the goodness, out of the grace of his own heart, determined that he was going to demonstrate this kindness unto this man, Mephibosheth. I say the parallels of the gospel here are explicitly clear. For every sinner has wronged God. And it is within God's power to get even with the sinner. It is with God's prerogative to get even with the sinner. God has the right to exercise his wrath and judgment against the sinner that has so terribly wronged him. God has graciously demonstrated his grace to us while we were yet sinners. Scripture tells us that we are justified freely by his grace. By grace, we are saved through faith. Grace is God's provision for those that are so depraved that they cannot nor will not change themselves. God's grace is the provision for those that are so blind that they do not understand, they cannot see the danger of their own soul. They do not recognize the malady of their sinful condition. They're blind even to the goodness of God. But God's grace so moves and so acts upon the sinner to awaken us from that blindness, to awaken us to our need. And we must understand, if we understand anything of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is no gospel, there can be no gospel, apart from God's free and sovereign grace. Grace is the sinner's last hope. Grace is the sinner's only hope. For if we are not saved by grace, I dare say that we cannot be saved at all. Understand this as well. And this is a wonderful thought. That the grace of God levels all distinction. It does not matter how bad a sinner you are. It's the grace of God that can save your soul. It does not matter how good a sinner you think you are. If you are to be saved, you must be saved according to the grace of God. The worst of sinners can be touched with the hand of God's grace. Salvation is all of grace. David's dealing with Mephibosheth was all of grace. And if we are to understand the gospel, we must realize that we are utterly dependent upon the demonstration of God's grace. We cannot lay claim to that grace. We do not deserve it. We cannot earn it. We cannot achieve it. It is something that God, out of his own goodness, demonstrates and freely gives to sinful men. How can we read this episode without being reminded once again of the activity of grace in our salvation? But can we see, secondly, in regard to David, that he acted according to sovereignty? He acted according to his sovereignty. It was David throughout the passage that takes the initiative. In verse 1, he begins the search. Is there any left that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? As we move to verse number 5, it is David, having learned of Mephibosheth, that sins and brings him into the house. Once the meeting takes place, it is David that initiates the conversation. I, verse 7, will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. Over and over again, we are impressed with David's initiative. The king begins this process. Mephibosheth did not send a letter asking for David's grace or David's mercy. Mephibosheth made no approach to David. David made the plan. David initiated the invitation. And I dare say that Mephibosheth was hoping most likely that David would forget all about him. Mephibosheth knew what Saul had done to David. Mephibosheth knew well the animosity that had existed between the house of Saul and David. And I dare say that most likely Mephibosheth was quite willing to remain a secret as far as David was concerned. He made no approach. He was fearful. He was afraid of possible vengeance. He wanted to keep his distance. But David took the first step. David began the search, looking for one to whom he might demonstrate this free gift of gracious love and kindness. And he found Mephibosheth. He found Mephibosheth. And again, the parallels of the gospel hardly need to be expressed. For the scripture makes it clear and plain that salvation is of the Lord. From the very beginning of God's redeeming work among men, it is God that makes the first move. We could duplicate and multiply scriptures this evening that make it clear over and over again that God is the one that saves. God is the initiator of salvation among men. And I say from the very beginning of his redemptive work, God is the one who takes the first move. We go back indeed to the very fall. As Adam, now realizing his sin, hides himself from God. Adam was making no search for God. Adam was not in the garden looking where once again he might have fellowship with God. No, Adam, with his fallen will, was hiding from God. But it was God who came. It was God who came and walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam, where are you? God began the search. And so it is with every soul that has ever been the recipients of God's gracious dealings. It is God that began the search. We sing that song often. I sought the Lord. Oh, indeed. Indeed, by God's grace, we come to seek the Lord. But what? Afterwards, I knew. It was the Lord who sought me, seeking him. Salvation is the work of God. It is the sovereign initiative of the Almighty King. Isaiah declared that all we like sheep have gone astray. Where are we going? We're aimlessly walking around like drunkards. Not knowing where we are, having no purpose, no direction, and certainly not going toward God. Prophet Isaiah also declared that God is found of them that seek him not. For it's God who seeks. God takes the initiative. Man left by himself is without hope. Hopeless. Here's the beauty of the gospel. God has not left man to himself. God does for man what man would not nor could not do for himself. We can't find God. We're not even disposed to be looking for God. But God sovereignly, as king, initiates the search. And thank God, He looks for us. He looked for me. And he found me. And there's many here tonight that can testify that God came looking for you and God found you. It's the grace of God. It's the work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. The beauty of the gospel. For God intervenes in free and sovereign grace. But can we learn a third lesson from David's dealing with Mephibosheth? That David acted according to covenant. He acted according to covenant. Notice the reference in verse 1 again. That I may show him kindness. The word kindness there is this word for covenant love that we've seen so many times before. It's that word for covenant loyalty. A love that is based upon a covenant. And David here desires to show that covenant love for Jonathan's sake. We see it again in verse 7. Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness, covenant mercy, for Jonathan thy father's sake. There was a covenant that motivated David's dealings with Mephibosheth. A covenant between David and Jonathan. You'll turn back a few pages to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We have some reference made to this covenant. Jonathan, the son of Saul, but nonetheless was moved to a very close friendship with David. A friendship of great love and loyalty between the two. And the scripture describes that friendship in terms of covenant. Note verse 16, chapter 20, 1 Samuel. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Verse 17. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him. And he loved him as he loved his own soul. Verse 42. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace. For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. There was a covenant agreement that existed between David and Jonathan. And now, even though Jonathan was dead, David was bound to that covenant agreement. David was going to be absolutely loyal and true to that promise that he had entered into with Jonathan so many years before. David could not renege upon that promise. And he desired now to demonstrate that covenant mercy to one with whom he did not make the covenant, but nonetheless with one who was going to be the beneficiary of that covenant. Can we see this true? The reason for delivering Mephibosheth was outside Mephibosheth. There was something, there was an agreement, there was a covenant outside Mephibosheth that he had no part in. He was not a party to the agreement. Outside of himself. But nonetheless, because of a covenant agreement, Mephibosheth received the gracious mercy. A covenant that was made before his birth. He now receives the benefit of. Can we see the parallel? There is a covenant. A covenant that was made between our God and His Christ, completely independent of us, the sinner, outside of ourselves. But nonetheless, because of that covenant agreement that existed between Father and Son, we, the sinner, become the beneficiaries of that wonderful promise. Can we look at a few scriptures that make this idea clear for us? Can we turn to the New Testament, the book of Titus? Notice in Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us," here it is, "according or abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Here are all the benefits that we enjoy. The washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. What claim to that do we have? Not by works of righteousness which we've done. There's no merit, there's no act of goodness, there's no meritorious work that we can put before God to achieve this great salvation. It's that which we are given through Jesus Christ our Savior. Look over at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." David forgave Mephibosheth for the sake of Jonathan, for the sake of the covenant between himself and John. And here we're told that we are forgiven. Not for our own sake, but we are forgiven for the sake of Christ. There was a promise. There was an oath that was given between Father and Son. An oath that cannot be reversed. An oath that cannot be broken, guaranteeing that the Lord Jesus Christ is to have a people. The book of Hebrews, and a couple of passages in chapter 6, simply trying to establish for you that there is a promise, there is a covenant that exists whereby we are the beneficiary. Notice in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath." That's language of covenant. "That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made the high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Christ, a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. A declared priest. A priest made so by covenant declaration. You have only to look back at the 110th Psalm to see the oath that was made to Christ. Declared with that immutable, unchangeable decree, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." A priest that was going to be a sacrifice. A priest that was going to officiate that sacrifice and present the effects of that sacrifice before the throne of God's justice. And he did. And he did. In the second psalm, a psalm that is uniquely messianic, we have the guarantee that The Father gives the Son of a successful work. In Psalm 2, verse 6, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now notice the promise. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. There is a people that God has promised to His Son. There's a promise that exists between Father and Son. There's a people. And because of that promise, because of that covenant that existed outside of ourselves, we become the beneficiaries of that grace of God. Salvation is guaranteed. Salvation is guaranteed for all those who will by faith come to Christ. It makes it easy to be a gospel preacher when you can preach with that authority. This is a real gospel. You come to this gospel by faith, and the promise is that you will not be cast out. That all that come unto Christ will not be cast out. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How can that be? How can that be? How can that be so certain of a promise? How can the guarantee of that be so strong? Because of the promise that God gave to His Son. That He has a people. That He has a people. And the way has been opened for that people to come. We come by faith in that one who is the high priest. We come by faith in that one who gave Himself as the sacrifice. And we become His seed. The prophet Isaiah declared concerning this one who was that perfect sacrifice, that He shall see His seed. It's a promise. A promise that was given to Christ, that we are the fulfillment of, as we come to Him in the gospel. Oh, David acted to Mephibosheth by virtue of a covenant. And thank God, God deals with us undeserving, wicked sinners on the basis of the covenant between Himself and Christ. And we can be absolutely certain that if we come to Christ in saving faith, all the benefits of that covenant are going to be ours. Some good lessons for us to learn here as we look at David as a picture of the Savior. We come to look at the second character. That's Mephibosheth. And we're seeing him as a picture of the sinner. And we have a wonderful description, a very pointed description of Mephibosheth that reminds us in so many ways of our own character, the character of every sinner outside the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we observe first that Mephibosheth, by very name, was a shameful thing? The name Mephibosheth, a shameful thing, a fitting appellation to describe the condition of natural man. A shameful thing. The prophet Isaiah declared that we are all an unclean thing. All our acts of righteousness are as filthy rags before a holy and a righteous God. We're unclean. Every sinner is polluted. He's defiled. And this nature of our sin is an estate of misery. and a state of pollution, of defilement. Every sinner is a shameful thing. And to see ourselves outside of Christ as that shameful being, to recognize the wretchedness of our nature outside of Christ, can only magnify the wondrous grace of God. The theme of this passage is grace. And what more magnifies grace than to see ourselves in our sin, to see the shame that we have caused, to see the shame that we are before a holy God. But yet, in spite of our shame, in spite of our sin, the wondrous grace of God has reached us. Wondrous grace that reaches even the most sinful of men. Mephibosheth recognized that he was nothing but a dead dog. I'm a dead dog. Why are you concerned about me? I'm nothing better than a dead dog. Why? The why of grace. It's a question I can't answer. The why is God gracious to me? Reason is not within myself. That question, why, can only be answered as we look into the heart of God. David saw this dead dog, Mephibosheth. Shameful, disgusting, but nonetheless he extended his grace to that one. And that becomes our testimony if we know Christ. We can only confess that we are dead dogs, disgusting, shameful, but yet nonetheless the recipients of God's almighty grace. But we learn also from Mephibosheth that he was a fugitive. A fugitive. If you'll turn back a couple of chapters, chapter number 4, more than a couple, the chapter number 4 of 2 Samuel. We're introduced to this character. Saul and Jonathan had just been killed. And now the news of their death reaches the home of Mephibosheth, and we have this episode described for us. Verse 4. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. The news had come that Saul and Jonathan had died. That could only mean that David was now the king. And here the household of Jonathan, the nurse of Mephibosheth, assumes that their life is in great danger. And they were eager to stay out of David's way. They had no desire to be where David was. Now David was not pursuing. David was not out to get any of the house of Saul to exercise vengeance against them. But they so viewed David as being a wrathful king. And so they began to flee. And they fled away from David. The scripture says that the wicked flee when no man pursueth. And here is a fitting picture and description of the sinner. Enemies of God, alienated from God, hostile towards God. Man is inclined away from God. He's inclined toward wickedness. The bent of his will is always away from God. The sinner is fleeing away from God. He's a fugitive. Hell-bent. Without divine intervention. Vagabonds. Fugitives from grace. Desiring not to see the face of the King. Natural man is a hater of God. No desire to be in communion with God. No desire to be where God is, but no, get away from God. Get away from His eyes. Get away from His sovereignty. He has no claim. I want no claim of God on my life. And so the sinner runs. And every step of his fallen will takes him further and further away from God. A fugitive. Mephibosheth pictures for us. Natural man's hell-bent direction away from the King of Grace. But he was also a cripple. We're told in verse 3 that he was lame on his feet. And again in verse 13 that he was lame on both his feet. In the episode that we read in chapter 4, we know exactly why he was lame. As he was fleeing from David, the nurse tripped and fell. And from that day on, this 5-year-old child was a cripple. He was lame. This lameness of Mephibosheth, again, paints for us, I think, a very clear spiritual picture of his inability. In his lameness, he was unable to move. He was unable in his lameness to correct his own malady, his own experience. He could not simply wish and have the lameness go away. He did not have the means to bring back strength to his legs and to his limbs. Unable to move. A picture of the sinner in his innate inability. A picture of men that are outside of the gospel of Christ. Unable to keep the commandments of God. Unable to please God. Unable to walk in the pathway to life. Unable in any way to alter their condition before God. Left to themselves, man is in an irreversible lameness before God. Cannot correct his nature, cannot change his nature. Man's inherent inability must be a constant and dominant theme in the preaching of the gospel. Scripture tells us that when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The Scripture tells us that no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. No strength, no will toward God, unable to come to the Lord apart from that divine supernatural intervention of wondrous grace. We need to understand what man is outside of Christ. A shameful thing. Yes. And absolutely unable to change that shame. Standing therefore condemned. Unable to make a move toward God. I don't want to press the parallel, but it is a suggestive thought nonetheless. As we see the lameness of Mephibosheth caused by the fall of the nurse, whether there is an intended parallel here or not, I'm making one by way of application. We are what we are by nature of a fall. We are what we are by nature. We sin because we are inherently sinners. All of our faculties have been crippled and corrupted because of Adam's fall. And we do the sin we do because we are naturally the sinners that we are. Our natures are corrupt. And understand that we by ourselves cannot change one bit of that nature. And thereby the sinner stands hopelessly condemned apart from divine intervention, apart from the demonstration of the grace of God. They that are of the flesh cannot please God. All self-efforts are absolutely vain and futile. A cripple. But he also, we're told, lived in the wilderness. He lived in a place that was called Lodibar. Literally, the place of no pasture. The place of no pasture. David lived in Jerusalem, the city of peace. But Mephibosheth lived in that place where there was no rest, where there was no peace, where there was no satisfaction. What a picture of the world this is, a howling wilderness without the provisions for sustenance for life. But yet in this wilderness where the sinner lives, a place where there is no true provision, a desert, a barren place where there is not that which can truly satisfy the soul. Nonetheless, it's in this wilderness that natural man tries to find peace for his heart and peace for his soul. But it's futile. The prophet Isaiah speaks of that one who tries to purchase the bread and spend his money for that which cannot satisfy. He spends his money trying to find that which is going to bring gratification to his heart and soul. But everything that he buys, everything that he achieves by his own means, cannot satisfy. It's futile effort. It's foolish effort. The world is a wilderness. And outside the city of God, outside the city of peace that the Lord provides, there is no provision. Can we not admonish the sinner to see himself as that prodigal son who, being in the far country, came to realize that he was perishing? Provision could be found only in the house of his Father. And so it is for us. We can look till the looking is impossible, to try to find peace and satisfaction for soul, to try to find life outside of the city of God. It's a wilderness. The world is a barren wilderness in which we can find no satisfaction for our soul. We must realize that we must come to Christ. And finally, our thoughts are directed to the provision. And here we have a picture of salvation. Verse 5, the first observation that I make concerning this salvation is that Mephibosheth was fetched. I like that. Verse 5. And King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodibar. He was fetched. The grace of God, the invitation that David had extended to Mephibosheth, was now being implemented. And David's gracious kindness went to where Mephibosheth was. David did not send a note or a messenger to Mephibosheth, you meet me halfway and we'll see what we can do. The grace of David extended right to where Mephibosheth was. And David, who planned this act of kindness, now applies the act of kindness. And he goes and he fetches Mephibosheth and he brings him back to his own home. Gospel parallel again, I think, is clear. We have here that picture of that efficacious invitation of the gospel, that effectual call of the gospel that not only makes the invitation known, but brings the sinner home. Saints are nothing more than sinners that have been fetched by the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the fetching grace of God that brings us right on home. We sang that song this evening. Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the blood that bought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. Thank God for the Holy Spirit that works the grace of God in our hearts. We hear the gospel, unable even to understand the gospel apart from that gracious working of the Spirit of God that convinces us of the truth, that convicts us of our sins, and draws us, yea, fetches us, using the language of our text, into the very family of God. What a provision this is. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But a second provision was life. He was given life. His life was spared by kingly kindness. By virtue of his relationship with Saul, he deserved to die. David showed him grace, and Mephibosheth lived. Our association with Adam makes us deserve to die, for in Adam all die. The wages of sin is death. But thank God, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that he is the God of all grace. And eternal life is that gift of grace that God gives. Mephibosheth lived. And so, sinners, deserving to die, yea, already dead in their trespasses and sins, can come to life, can come to live by virtue of the free and sovereign grace of God. He was given life. He was given peace. In verse 7, David made the declaration to him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness." Grace and kindness has removed all the anxiety, has removed the enmity, has removed the fear of wrath. There was no way that David was ever going to go back on this promise. And we have only to read in chapters to come that there was a time when Mephibosheth, at least seemingly, rebelled against David. And again, from every human perspective, David had the right to wipe him out. But there was a promise, and regardless of what Mephibosheth did, David was not going to go back on this promise. His wrath would not fall upon Mephibosheth. There was peace by virtue of that covenant promise. May we realize that God's wrath cannot fall upon those who are the recipients of the peace of the gospel. Those who by the Lord Jesus Christ have made entrance into the city of peace will never know the wrath of God. Peace, perfect, absolute peace between ourselves and the King. The gospel gives us ease in the presence of the King. Being justified, we have peace with God. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the benefits of the gospel. Can we see that he also received an inheritance? Verse 9. I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to his house. There was an inheritance for Mephibosheth. He received everything that had been forfeited and lost with the death of Saul. From a pauper, he now becomes a rich man. And so the sinner who is saved by the grace of God inherits in Christ everything that was lost in Adam. Everything that Adam lost in the fall, Christ has retrieved. And that which Christ has retrieved for us becomes our eternal inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are heirs of God. We are the joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What an inheritance belongs to us in the gospel. Everything that Christ has purchased belongs to us in the gospel of grace. Everything that Christ earned in his life, that earned righteousness of Jesus Christ, is imputed to us in our justification. All the benefits of that death of the priest are ours. What an inheritance we have in the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We come to Christ with empty hands to receive a deed of a rich heritage. Mephibosheth received everything that was lost. And so do we in the gospel. But we see also that he enjoyed fellowship with the king. Verse 7, I'll restore all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. The eating of bread, the sitting down to meal, was always a picture of fellowship in the Old Testament Scripture. The peace offering, whereby the offerer was now to partake of that sacrifice, along with priest, along with God. A picture of reconciliation, a picture of communion. Those that ate together were friends. You did not sit down to meal with your enemy. And now here, in picture of fellowship and communion, David gives the provision that day by day you're going to eat at my table. From the place of no pasture to the table of the king. To that place where we could not buy for ourselves anything to give sustenance. We now have the rich provision, the daily bounty of the king's table. As he provides for us the milk and the wine, fat and the marrow. What a rich provision we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship that we can enjoy in the gospel. And finally, can we observe that he had an honorable position? In verse 11, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. One of the king's sons. He was not regarded as a servant. But now he was regarded as a member of the royal family. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. What manner of love is this? That we should be called the sons of God. Once enemies. Once haters of God. Alienated from God. But now by virtue of the gospel of grace, we are called the sons of God. What a wonderful and royal position we have in the family of God, adopted, enjoying all the full privileges of that sonship. And just as Mephibosheth was made a son of the king, so are we in the gospel of grace, made a son of God, an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. Look what we have in the gospel. Look what we are outside the gospel. Hopeless, helpless, But in the gospel of free grace, we can be changed. We can be taken from that place of fasting and famine to a place of feast. From a place of dishonor to a position of great honor before the very throne of God. And it must all be traced to the wondrous grace of a sovereign King. Salvation is of the Lord. I trust that through this illustration, our eyes can be opened to the truth of the gospel. I don't know your heart. Only God knows. If you're here tonight and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, can we not help but rejoice again as we think of what we have in the grace of Christ? If you're here tonight and you do not know the Lord, you're still living in the wilderness. You still find yourself as a fugitive from the grace and the goodness of God. Would you hear the invitation? As Christ, as it were, is asking the sea, is there any yet of the house of Adam that I can show mercy to? How do you know the kind mercy of our Savior? You simply come to Him. That's the invitation of the gospel. And that's the invitation that I leave you this evening by the grace of God. That if you're outside of Christ, with faith, you simply come, believing and trusting, and know what it is to be passed from death to life, from spiritual inability to spiritual life and joy, transformation by the grace of God. Let's pray. Before we pray, I make that invitation.